Welcome to the To Love, Honor, and Vacuum podcast, where we like to talk about how to make marriage into a passionate adventure and not just a giant to-do list. And today, well, this is going to be an exciting podcast because we're going to go into kind of a controversial topic. I get asked by a lot of people, what does it actually mean that the guy is the head of the house? Like, what does headship mean? And what is real masculinity? Like, what is it that God is calling guys to? Because I'm really confused. And so I want to tackle this today. It's going to be quite the ride. So buckle up your seatbelts. All right. What is the doctrine of headship? Well, the word headship is not actually in the New Testament, but it is a huge doctrine. You know what else isn't in the New Testament? Head of the household. That's right. Head of the household does not appear in Scripture, even though we hear that all the time, right? The guy is the head of the household. The Bible does say that the man is the head of the woman, and we're going to talk about that more, but I want to just deal with this head of the household thing and get it out of the way first, because this is a big misnomer that we need to stop saying, because it's not in Scripture. Because when we say that the man is the head of the household, it kind of makes it sound like he has the authority over the kids that the mom doesn't have. Like, he is the big poobah, the grand poobah that's in charge, and then she's under him and she kind of does what he says, and then the kids might listen to the mom, but in doing so they're actually listening to the dad. That's not scriptural. In fact, in Scripture, it's always about parents, not about dads. The commandment is to obey your father and mother, and it's repeated in Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. In fact, Paul goes out of his way to mention Timothy's mother and grandmother as the prime sources of his upbringing and who were the ones responsible for rearing him in Jesus. They were the ones who shaped Timothy, not his Greek secular father. So moms matter, and children are under the authority of both parents, moms and dads. So to say that the dad has some sort of an authority over the kids that the mom doesn't have is just not scriptural. Okay, so children have to obey both parents, and both parents are responsible for the kids. Okay, end of that. So let's put the head of the household aside for a minute and take a look just at this idea of man and woman and headship. When we talk about the man being the head of the woman, what we're really often implying is that there's a chain of command, right? Like, he is the one in charge in the marriage. He's the leader and she's the follower. Well, that idea of chain of command is also not in Scripture. And I want to take a jaunt through the New Testament and show you what head does not mean and why it doesn't mean that. And then I want to look at what head does mean and what I do believe that God is calling men to. And also briefly what God is calling women to. But I want to focus this podcast a lot on men, since I talk about women a lot. And let's do something different here. Big apology. We're about to go into some Greek. I'm going to make it easy. I promise it's not going to be hard, but we do need to get to the Greek here because it matters. In Greek, there are actually two words that are primarily used for head. There's the word archon and there's the word kephale. In English, we only have one, but in Greek, there are two. So when you hear in English, head of an army or head of a corporation, what do you think? You think leader, right? The one who's in command, the one in authority. And yes, you're right. There is a Greek word for that, and it's the Greek word archon. But there are other meanings of the word head in English. I mean, think about your physical head on your body. That is head as well. Or what about the phrase, the head of a river? These meanings of head don't mean authority or leader as much as they do kind of like a source or the initiation. That's where something starts, and you can't have the bigger thing without it. So the head in many ways is the source of the body, because without the head you die, right? Or the head of the river, that's where the river comes from. And in these cases, there's a different Greek word. They don't use the Greek word archon. They use the Greek word kephale. Guess what word Paul uses when he talks about men and women? Yep, he uses kephale. He doesn't use the word archon. And why is this significant? Because at the time that Paul was writing, the word kephale did not mean leader or commander or authority in the way it does in English when we use the word head today. That's the Greek. Now I want to add some Hebrew. Are you following me so far? Okay, I'm sorry about the Hebrew-Greek thing, but this is going to be super easy, I promise too. Rosh is the Hebrew word for head in the Old Testament that did mean authority or leader. Now, the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it was done around 150 to 300 years before Jesus was born. And that was widely used at the time. And so that's what Paul would have had to work with when he was writing scripture. When the Septuagint translators came to the word rosh, or head in Hebrew, and it meant ruler, they tended to use the word archon. Okay, in 180 cases where the word rosh definitely meant leader or authority over, the most commonly used word to translate that was archon, 109 times. They only used kephali 8 of the 180. They used archon 109 times, kephali 8. They used a bunch of other words in the remaining 63 times. Okay, so you have 180 times where the Septuagint translators had the opportunity to put the word kephali there for leader or ruler, and they only did it like 8 times. And the vast majority of the time, they used the word archon, meaning that at that time, when we were thinking of head as leader, people would have used the word archon. But what did Paul do? Paul used the word kephale. Okay, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, he wrote this. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head, kephale, of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. If Paul had meant to be writing that verse as a chain of command, he wrote it wrong. Because if he had written it trying to say that it was all about leadership and command, he would have written it like this. He would have said, the head of woman is man, the head of man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. But he didn't do it that way, did he? He said, the head of man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. He reversed the order. He mixed it all up. So it's not even a straight chain of command. He deliberately did it in another order so that it wouldn't have the connotation of chain of command in any way. In fact, some say that it was written in that order because that is the order in which they all appeared on earth. It was man first, then woman, then Christ. But whatever the reason was, Paul deliberately used a word that did not mean chain of command. And then he deliberately chose an order that was not the chain of command. And then at the end of that passage, he says this, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God. Okay? We aren't independent of each other. One is not superior to another. Instead, everything points to God. And that's the point, is that God is the one who is ultimate and over all. And we are all both together under him. Okay, so let's turn to the use of head now in Ephesians 5, all right? And this is the famous one that we all know, so let's just go through this one. So in Ephesians 5, starting at verse 21, it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So here as well, he's using kephale. He is not using a word that means leader or authority or commander. He's using a word that means source or initiation. And what people often say is, okay, but hold on a second. Jesus does have authority over the church. Jesus is the leader of the church. And yes, Jesus absolutely is. But that is not the meaning or the point that Paul is making here. See, Jesus is also the source of the church. And to say that the meaning of kephale here is source instead of leader does not mean that Jesus is not also the leader of the church. It's just that that is not what's being said here. And that's abundantly clear because the point that Paul is making is that Christ was the Savior. He says Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. And then when it goes on to talk about what husbands should do, well, we see this because when he talks about how men are to act, they are to give themselves up willingly for their wives. They're to surrender. It's nothing about leadership. In fact, not once is there anything about taking power or leading in this passage. It's everything about giving up. Here's what Paul says. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Okay, so men are supposed to give themselves up for her, to serve her, just as Christ gave himself up for the church. So all of that is to say what head is not. But what is head? Like, what is God calling men to do? And let me suggest that it's this. God is calling men to take the initiative, to do something. Similar to like when you're going into battle, you're supposed to be the first one in. You don't wait on the sidelines, letting everybody else do it for you. If something needs to get done, you go and do it. And I think God is calling men to be the initiator, the source of the river. When you see a problem, do something. Don't be passive. Watch for what is going on in your family and take action. Be aware of what's happening around you. Don't rest on your laurels. And that's important because this was really easy for men to do, especially in that time period. They had, in Roman times, men had the ultimate authority over their family, so much so that they could kill their family members if they wanted to. So they could just order everyone around and get everyone around them to do their bidding. But God says, hold on a second. Don't look at what you want. Don't act like a Roman. Look out for the welfare of those around you. And when you see something is wrong, take it upon yourself to do something. What's the biggest problem that single women have getting married today? When I talk to them and when they write into the blog, it's all the same thing. The men are too passive. They have no drive. There's all these women who are getting degrees and who are getting good jobs. And there's all these guys who are still living in their parents' basement and who don't know how to cook. You know, it's a big problem because these guys aren't growing up. And that's not what God is calling men to do. God is calling men to take responsibility, grow up and do something, make this world a better place, bring it under the kingdom of God. And I'm not talking about beta versus alpha men, by the way. Okay? There's a misunderstanding that in order to be a man, you have to be this alpha man who goes in and takes charge and is loud and isn't caring about their feelings. You know, whereas a beta man only cares about feelings. A beta can be an extremely strong person who does stuff. They can be real leaders too. Like think Atticus Fitch in To Kill a Mockingbird. He just did what was right. He took a stand, but he didn't do it loudly. He didn't announce it to the world. He wasn't a super strong, manly guy, but he did what was right. And when it came down to it, he saw a problem. He made it his problem. He took responsibility for what was going on around him, and he made the world a better place. And that's what God is asking men to do. Now, God is also asking women to do that. He tells women as well as men, be strong and courageous. He tells all of us in James 4:17, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. And in the New Living Translation, it's even more blatant, okay? Remember, it is a sin to know what you ought to do and then not do it. Okay, that applies to all of us. So this isn't something which only men should do, but God tells men specifically because this is a word they need to hear. Don't be passive. Do something. Take responsibility. The movie Unplanned, I haven't seen it. It's the one about abortion and about Planned Parenthood and all that. I've heard it's really good. I haven't seen it myself. But one thing that I kept reading in some of the reviews was that what was so tragic was that all of these women were facing these decisions by themselves because the guys just didn't take responsibility. And that's what's endemic in our culture. You know, God calls women to something too. He calls us to be supportive. He calls us to study our husbands, to serve them especially, you know, to see where God is working in their lives and to get behind that, you know, to do what we can, to defer to our husbands, to love our husbands, to serve them in the best way that we can. Called first to submit to one another. We're supposed to serve everyone. We defer to each other. We respect each other. We think of each other highly. We listen to other people's opinions. But we especially do so for our husbands. So women are called to submit to everyone, just as everyone is called to submit to each other. But then women are especially called to do this for our husbands. Again, submission here does not mean command or leadership, because it can't. Submission cannot mean one thing in verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, and another thing in verse 22, women submit to your husbands. Okay, it doesn't make sense. Women submit to your husbands cannot mean men make the decisions if one verse before the verb meant that we submit to one another, especially because the verb does not actually appear in verse 22. The word submit, women submit to your husbands, is not in verse 22. It's implied from the Greek, from the verse above it, meaning that submit to one another out of reverence for Christ is all part of the same thought, okay? So we're all supposed to submit, but God calls women especially to serve our husbands. And we're all supposed to take responsibility, but God calls men especially to do this. And I think that's a lot of what masculinity is. It's saying, yeah, I am going to take responsibility for making the world a better place, for scanning for what's going on. I'm not just going to sit back and let people serve me. I'm going to go out of my way to see what's happening around me, and then I'm going to do something about it. Okay, one more thing about this whole conversation that really bugs me, and I got into this on Twitter this week with someone else too. People often say when I talk about this in marriage, yes, Sheila, but you need someone to make the final decision. And they think that this is the trump card. They think that as soon as they say that, I'll be like, oh, you're right. Then I guess that's what it must mean. I don't think they know how bizarre that sounds. Like, you got two people, just two people who are married. You have one Holy Spirit. Both people love Jesus. Why can't you come to a decision together? Like, do you not see that as a huge failure if you can't decide something together and you have to say that he makes the decision? I have been married for 28 years. and never once has Keith had to make the decision. If we have a big decision to make, and we've had some super big ones, where do we move after his residency? What house do we buy? Do we put our son on the heart transplant list? Do we have that surgery, or do we just let him go because the surgery has such a high mortality rate and he's probably going to die anyway? Like, these were big decisions that we did not both see the same way at the beginning. Okay, so nobody can accuse us of not having something big to have to decide. And our first instinct in all of those cases was different from one another's. But you know what we did? We said, okay, we're a unit and God is over us and we will pray and we will figure this out together. And that's what we did. And we came to a decision together. And in all of those cases, it was ultimately proven to have been the right thing. If I had just simply said, okay, Keith, let's do it your way because you're the husband, neither of us would have felt good about that. It is not a victory when the husband makes the decision because you can't come to one together. That's a failure. For pity's sake, pray about it. Seek outside counsel. Seek the Lord. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have the ability to hear God. And this idea that he has to make the decision, because in every relationship there needs to be a leader. You know, it's only Christians who say that. Like, when you say that to the secular world, if you were to talk to non-Christians who have a good marriage and you were to say that to them, well, someone needs to make the final decision, they would think you're off your rocker, and they would be right. Because, you know, most people, when they love each other and they respect each other, decide, I'm not going to make a unilateral decision without you. Because you matter to me and we're going to come through this together. And then they're able to find that decision because they respect one another. So that's not a trump card. That just makes you sound really out of touch. And I'm sorry I'm being harsh, because I know there's a lot of people who feel this way. But I just want to assure you that it could be that you're in a bubble where everyone sees marriage that way. And when you've heard your whole life, well, someone has to make the final decision, then you may think, yeah, I guess that's true. But if you approach marriage that way, that whenever we disagree, he's going to make the final decision, that can really short circuit the resolving conflict process. Because maybe God just wants you to wrestle it out in prayer. Maybe the fact that you're not in agreement is actually God's grace to you, so that you can seek his face more and so that you can find a decision. Because believe me, I know so many couples who have been married for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and they will all tell you, we have never had to let him have the trump card and make the decision. We have never had to do that because we wrestle things out. And if we can't agree, we just don't do it yet. That is actually quite normal. So it may not be normal in your bubble, but it is quite normal. And it's very, very possible. And so if that's not a reality in your marriage, then I urge you to rethink how you see relationships and whether or not you truly do believe that God can lead us. Because if you have the Holy Spirit, and if you're both praying, and if you both really want to be led by the Holy Spirit, God can tell you things together without requiring the husband to be the tiebreaker. Okay, so what does masculinity mean to God? I truly believe that it is about taking initiative, taking responsibility, and not being passive. The world does not need more men taking control and making others obey them. The world doesn't need more women doing that either, by the way. What the world needs is men and women, but men especially, scanning for problems and then saying, I can do something about that, and then doing it. Jesus was not a king who came to take power. He was a king who ushered in a new way of life. Jesus did not come with a sword or with a political party. He came to die on a cross, to pay the price so that we could have new life and so that the Holy Spirit could come live in us. And through his power, he can work through us to make the world a better place. I mean, this is what Jesus said about his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The kingdom of God is about doing something about the poor, the prisoners, the blind, the oppressed. It's about seeing problems and bringing those problems under the domain of Jesus in the world at large, but especially in our families. So let's do that instead of worrying about who is supposed to have the power.
Like this podcast? Then you'd love the blog. Join us at tolovehonorandvacuum.com, where Sheila blogs every weekday about marriage, faith, and, of course, sex. At the To Love, Honor, and Vacuum community, we deal with the messiness of life. We don't traffic in pat answers. Join us for thought-provoking posts, discussion starters, and great challenges to make your marriage and your love life strong.
I'm bringing my daughter Rebecca on to do our reader question of the week. And I actually had her go through the reader questions and choose one. And she chose one about boundaries with your mother. Were you trying to tell me something, Becca?
Well, considering the one that you recommended right beforehand was, ooh, we could talk about this woman who thinks that oral sex and hand jobs are just gross. Then I recommended maybe we should talk about boundaries with mom.
Yeah. We do have a very strange relationship. Okay.
This is just a really weird job sometimes.
I know. I really do have to deal with that other one, though, at some point, because it is serious, and I get so many questions, and I actually don't deal with it a lot on the blog because I don't want to put those words in because Google will, like, think that I'm a porn site. But anyway, that's not the point today. Today, we're talking about boundaries. You want to read the question?
Yeah, sure. All right, so here's the question. My husband and I recently moved to another state to help our daughter and son-in-law with their new baby. My mother lived in that state that we came from. She was living independently and able to drive still and took care of herself, and also she had people who could help her when she needed it. I lived a short car ride away and only saw her once a week for a few hours. I was the last of my siblings to move away from my mom. When we moved, my mom decided to move with us. I wasn't 100% on board with this, but she told me she would die if she had to stay there alone. Last month, I flew home and moved her here. She has her own condo now, but she can't find her way around even though I have taken her places and I wrote directions for her too. She also will not reach out to people and make any connections to meet people. She also did this back at home. So my question is, what is a healthy way to deal with this and not let her make me feel guilty? How can I put healthy boundaries on this situation? I also want to mention she refuses to get someone to come in and help her 1 to 2 days a week. I also work part-time and I'm helping my daughter with her baby. My mom doesn't like it where we moved because it's different from where we lived for 50 years. I told her it would be hard, but she insisted on coming.
This is actually the opposite of a series that I wrote a couple of years ago on how seniors owe their adult children a life. I was saying that it's unfair if you require your adult children to look after you to then not move near your adult children. So
yeah, or not downsize.
Yeah, so this woman is actually doing everything, like the senior citizen, the woman in her 80s is doing everything that I said to do. So way to go, older mom. but as for this reader question's question, I think there's three issues here that I want to deal with. One is, you know, what is reasonable to expect from this older person? One is, what is reasonable to expect from yourself? And then the third is how to get siblings involved. So let's tackle that. First of all, what is reasonable to expect from an older person?
Yes. What is reasonable? And I think that a lot of the time we tend to get a little bit angry or resentful if our elderly relatives act elderly.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just not fair. I'm sorry. If you're an elderly person, you're going to need more help.
Yeah, and change is really difficult for older people. It takes them much longer to process change. And here's this mm-hmm. woman who has given up her entire life to come live near her daughter. And that's a lot of grief that she has to process as well.
Yeah, she's losing a lot. And also, not only the grief, it's also the systems and the routines and the comfort and the security that comes from knowing your neighborhood, knowing your neighbors. All of that is all of a sudden gone. And it's been less than a month
mm-hmm.
than that this person, that her mother moved. That's what she said, last month it all happened. And she seems very frustrated with her mother for being just, quite frankly, having a hard time settling in. But again, it's been less than a month.
Yeah, so a lot of this might resolve itself, okay? So, but what can we think that an elderly person can do? I think, you know, you and Katie, you used to love working at the Y with all the senior citizens.
Honestly, we loved it. Because we were homeschooled, we got to work during the day, and so we worked during seniors hour. And it was fantastic. We both taught Aquafit, you know, we talked to people in their 70s, 80s, 90s all the time. It was amazing.
And what was so cool was that was quite a community. Like, they came out to these Aquafit classes, but then they got to know each other. They even drove each other. The person who still had the driver's license would drive the other ones around.
Yeah, especially for hair appointments.
Yeah. You know, so maybe this mom just needs to get introduced to some activity. So, you know, do the work. Find out where the Aquafit classes are. A lot of churches have seniors days. Some churches have craft days where you can sit and knit and crochet with older women. Do your research and present her with some different activities, but then realize you may have to go with her the first few times.
Yes, because it is a lot to ask someone who is in their 80s, who again has left everything that they know to follow you because you wanted to move. Mm-hmm. Wasn't their idea. Mm-hmm. You know, it's a lot to ask them to handle all of that on their own when they're already in a new environment. And so I would just say that it is a bit much to ask her to not only get involved with things, also do all the research, figure out how to get there, get all the equipment that she would need. That's a bit much. So I would try to take a bit of that responsibility off her shoulders, just the burden of it.
Yeah, and even if you've given her directions or you've taken it, you might need to do it several more times before she learns, because it's a lot to process when you're that age. And that's okay. Just remember, it's a whole lot easier to do this than to have to be getting on a plane to look after her because she's fallen and broken a hip. So
exactly.
In the end, this is better for you. You know, if she refuses to get help to do the housework, I think it's totally legitimate to say, Mom, I love you, but I can't be your housekeeper, and you can afford someone one or two times a week. So I'm going to need you to do that. And if you can't, then you need to understand that I'm not going to do that housekeeping. So, yeah. You know, that's reasonable. But then have those conversations, you know, Mom, I really want to help you out, but this is as far as it can go. And I think that, yeah, requiring her to do that is good. But then, okay, what do you require of yourself? Can you get her involved with the baby?
Yeah, a lot of times elderly people just love getting to interact with the new generations and everything too, right? Like, it does make you feel young to get to hold a baby.
Mm-hmm. Even if it's just for a short time. And you moved across the country to be with your child who is married and who has a baby. So your child has a social support system. Your mom doesn't. So she does need some of your time. And that is legitimate.
Yeah, it is.
Yeah, she shouldn't have to, like, even if where you were living before, you only had to see her for like half an hour or an hour a week. I don't think that's legitimate when someone's in their 80s, especially if you're spending so much time caring for your child and grandchild who legitimately doesn't need you as much. So
yeah, and as someone who had the opportunity to know one of my great grandparents, I really appreciated that. My papa died when I was 7 years old.
I think. Yeah.
And he was 95, okay? And I have so many memories of him when I was 4 years old or 5 years old, and he bought me some Junie B. Jones books because you told him that I liked them. And, you know, and I have these memories of going to see Papa and looking at all the pretty figurines that he had and getting hugs from Papa and everything. And I have such fond memories that I think it would be wonderful if she could share with her mom and allow her mom to really get to know her great grandkid.
Right. So yeah, just get the mom involved more in the family. So yeah, I think that it's okay to expect your mom to do some things. You may have to take her and warm her up to that, but I think it's okay to expect that. But then also be giving and involve her in your life and spend more time with her. It doesn't sound like she was spending a lot of time with her before. I think her mom is going to need it now. And as your mom continues to age, she's going to need help with grocery shopping. She just is. And that's part of your mom aging. But I want to talk siblings for a sec here. My mom has two sisters, and my mom was the only one living in the city and was the primary caregiver for her parents, so for my grandparents. But they had an arrangement. So my mom did all the visiting, and every Saturday she would see them and she would call them all the time. But my aunt, who lived 3 hours away, would be the one to come into town to drive my grandparents to all the doctor's appointments. And my other aunt would fly in for a week a year and do all the big shopping trips and organizing things. So if they needed a new TV, if they needed anything big, my other aunt would do that. So they each had their areas of responsibility. And I think that's a legitimate conversation to have with your siblings too. If you're the one who's there on a daily basis, then can another sibling come in for a week and do the big organizing stuff or the big downsizing or getting your mom set up with home care or something like that?
I agree. I think the main point that I would want to say to wrap this whole thing up is that the whole point of family is that family is family even when you're inconvenient, right? It's a lot easier to want to spend a lot of time taking care of the giggly little baby than to take care of an elderly relative all of the time. But that's kind of the point of family, is that we're there to catch each other. Mm-hmm. And so I would just say that, you know, your mom didn't choose for you to leave. Your mom did everything right so far. It's been less than a month. You can't really get mad that she doesn't have a huge support system already and doesn't know her way around town. I would just say have a lot of grace and be really grateful that your mom is doing her best to be, you know, near family and to make things easier for you. And then over time, you can start to kind of build these other habits that'll help her become more connected, have better social supports, and then you can figure out what the healthy boundaries are after she's a bit more settled.
Yeah, because even if it doesn't feel like it, believe me, she's helped you a lot by living closer to you. So be grateful for that. And hopefully all of this will work out with one big happy family. We've started a new element on the To Love, Honor, and Vacuum blog, where every week we have a new weekly marriage challenge. And before I talk about what this week's challenge is, I need to do a little bit of background. So this weekend, we had two major parties at my house. I had the big Gregoire family reunion in the summer, which I was hosting on Sunday. And then on Monday night, I did the big baby shower for Rebecca. And so I was really focused on these two parties. And Saturday night, as I'm getting dinner ready, I was cutting with a really dull knife. And it occurred to me, I should really get a better knife because this could be dangerous. But I didn't do anything about it. And lo and behold, I sliced through my finger and had to go to the emerge. So I have several stitches. And that meant that I couldn't type. And so for Monday and Tuesday, we hadn't written the blog post ahead of time because I was thinking that Becca and I could do it since she was here anyway for the shower, and everything just didn't work. So what I did instead was I put up a reader question, and instead of answering it myself, I invited you all to answer it. And it was from this newlywed who was saying that she really was expecting sex to be great, but her husband really just didn't want it. And when it came down to it, what he said was that she just wasn't acting sexy enough. And so I asked the readers, what do you think of this? And most people agreed that what he said was really inappropriate. We all were going back and forth on many things that he could have meant. And I agree that it isn't clear from the letter. But the thing is, you know, when I answer reader questions, I'm not trying to answer that particular reader because there's so many people with the same issues. So what I try to do is say, okay, if it's this, then here's what I would do. If it's this instead, then here's what I would do. And if it's that, then here's what I would do. So you don't always know the whole story. And that's okay, because I'm not trying to answer it for that particular person because you don't know the whole story. But instead, just give us general guidelines to think about. Anyway, I wasn't able to do that on Monday, but you all gave some really great answers. And I'm going to be pulling out just 10 different thoughts for my post on Friday from that. But on Tuesday, it occurred to me that perhaps we should build our challenge this week on that. I had intended something else, but like I said, I couldn't write it. So going off of that Monday's post, and there are links, by the way, to both of these posts in the podcast post that is up. You can find that in the description for this podcast. Please go there because there's a lot of other rabbit trails you can take and a lot of extra materials. What I said was maybe we should start thinking about what are things that you just should not say to your spouse about sex, like things that you should never, ever voice out loud because they can hurt. And people started answering that question too. And I want to just give my answer because I wasn't able to because of my hand. So here's my overall thoughts on this because it's important. I think that there is always benefit in saying things, even if they are hurtful, if saying those things will help you both to act a different way or to work towards greater intimacy. So if sharing something is going to result, or hopefully will result, in you working and changing something, then it's definitely worth sharing. I think you need to word things carefully. I think you need to choose your timing carefully, and you need to do it as much in love. But sometimes things just have to be said. And a good example of that would be if you've never had an orgasm or sex has never felt that good, you know, saying, "Sweetie, I love you. I really want to look forward to making love, but to tell you the truth, I'm just really struggling because it doesn't feel that good for me. And I know there is so much more to this that we're missing out on. Can we do something about it?" You know, and then work through 31 days to great sex or an exercise like that, because that can help you start those conversations that are really awkward. So those things, even if they're hurtful, sometimes are worth saying. However, there are certain things that are very difficult that may be better kept to yourself. And the way I would talk about those things is anything which neither of you can change. So it isn't a question of one of you or both of you doing something differently. This is something neither of you can change. So an example for that might be, "I think your penis is too small," or "I think your breasts are too small," or "I've never actually been physically attracted to you." Those are things that are just really difficult for a spouse to hear because neither of you can do anything about that. A bunch of people were talking about weight, like how do you talk about weight? And I think, you know, for that, I wouldn't say something like, "Because you're fat, I'm not attracted to you anymore." Like that's just brutal. But I think it's fair to say, "I just find that your belly is making sex really difficult and that makes me sad. And can we talk about that?" You know, that's a legitimate issue. But saying, "I'm not attracted to you because of how you look now," that's harsh. So I think phrasing things properly, and I think thinking, is this something which is going to lead to greater intimacy and us changing the way we do things? That's a good thing. I think saying something which can just be permanently hurtful that someone can't change, that's just something that's going to haunt them forever. So try to keep those things to yourself. And so all of that is to lead us into the challenge, which is I encourage you sometime this week, sit down with your spouse and just say, "Have I ever said something to you about sex that has really hurt you?" And then talk about it. Which category was it in? Did it hurt them, but was it something which you can actually come to a greater understanding of sex together in and can grow? Or did it hurt them and there's nothing they can do? And that's a wound that still needs to be mended. If you need some help working through some of those emotions, there are some links in the original challenge post, which again, I will link to in the bigger blog post for this podcast. So check on over that to that link. There's lots there to help you as you process these things. And again, one of the best tools that you have is 31 Days to Great Sex. It does help you have all these conversations. And the ebook version is only $4.99 right now. It won't always stay that price because I've sold it to a publisher, so it will be going up. So take a look because it's a really great resource to help you in this area. Thanks for joining us for the To Love, Honor, and Vacuum podcast. Keep loving each other. Keep growing together. Serve one another and do that challenge. Ask, "Have I ever said anything about sex that hurt you?" Let's get honest and grow in our marriages. Check out the blog post where I've got lots more posts and links, including a 4-part series on elderly parents and the 2 posts where we're talking about how to talk about sex to each other. I'll be back next week, hopefully with my finger all better.